So, good afternoon, everyone. And welcome. My name is Michael Pellet, and I am a Lutheran pastor in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada. And I also teach in the philosophy department at the University of Saskatchewan in Saskatoon. And what I've been trying to do this week in fitting with Holden's theme, the many-colored grace of God, is look at the various understandings that we've had within the history of the Christian tradition of how grace works, how grace is experienced, why we are to understand it salvifically. And so we've looked at senses of grace in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the New Testament. We've looked at theologies of liberation. We've looked at Augustine. We've looked at Thomas Aquinas. And now we're going to look at Luther. And for Luther's understanding of grace, what grace is, how grace works, primarily I'm going to be taking it from his lectures on Romans and then on his response to Erasmus's diatribe, which was a little piece that Erasmus was kind of coerced by the Pope and the Catholic Church to put out that would somehow show why that pesky little monk up there in Wittenberg was wrong. And so Erasmus put out his diatribe on free will and free choice with regard to salvation. And so, therefore, Luther comes back with his response, which he entitles On the Bondage or the Servitude of Choice. And I'm looking at that for his understanding of grace simply because later on, as Luther writes his reflective piece about a year before his death, he says that piece that he wrote on the bondage of the will, or more accurately, on the bondage of choice, was one of the places where he gave his clearest articulation of what he thinks grace is. So we'll take his word for it and take a look at that. And in that piece, one of those keen little sentences he has is he says, grace, quote, it is a buzzing, blooming, bubbling thing. So there you are. He must have just gotten back from a hike to Heart Lake. Right? Saw all the bees and all the flowers, the alpine flowers and Railroad Creek. And so grace was buzzing, blooming, and bubbling. But What he's trying to do and the questions that are there, and a little bit of review, or if you haven't been here, some of the things that we're trying to do. This was Augustine's understanding of grace and sin. This is Thomas Aquinas. And the way in which Augustine understands grace and sin is that at creation, Genesis 1 and 2, right, humans are created in a positive relationship with God. Their voluntas, their will is oriented toward God. So their will is simply to do God's will and indeed to trust in God above all else. It's a sense of faith. What happens, according to Augustine, Genesis 3 comes along, the human being rebels, and what that rebellion or sin is, in his language, curvatus in se est, curved in upon yourself. So we're curved in. We are self-centered. And therefore, right, we are turned away from God, or that this relationship is lost. And so what is lost in the fall, what is lost in that rebellion is faith. We go from fear, loving, and trusting in God, as Luther would say, to disobeying and hating and distrusting God. That's how we're turned in upon ourselves. It is a very relational view and understanding of sin. Right? Sin is our relationship with God. Thomas Aquinas comes along, and because of Aristotelian philosophy and other things, tries to incorporate Augustine, but in a very different way. Again, the human being here, he says, as created, is created of caro, or body, which is the realm of desire, and of spiritus, or one can call it soul, not su. Add that in there. Soul, which is comprised of our reason and will, and so that reason and will and desire, that spiritus and caro, would be in harmony with each other and compatible, and that our reason and will could control our desires and our body. God gave us donum super additum, a super added or supernatural gift, which Thomas also calls justitia originalis, original righteousness. And with this gift of grace, that's what gave that zip and power to our reason and will to keep our desires in check and therefore keep us in the proper relationship with God. What happens in Genesis 3 is the human being say, thanks God, but no thanks. We don't need your super added, your supernatural gift of grace anymore. We can do without it. We can do it on our own. And of course, when that happens, reason and will can no longer control the desires in our body, and everything unravels and falls apart, and we're in the state of sin. This is understood as a substantivist model of grace, because see here, grace is this gift. It was the stuff that God gives us in order to hold it all together, and we lost that stuff. And again, we get that back in the Catholic understanding of the sacraments, so that, you know, the Lord's Supper again is we are given this grace of Christ in the body and the blood. And so enabling us once again to try to put things together. So these are the two views of grace and sin that are prevalent at Luther's time. And this view is dominant. And it's a takeoff on Thomas Aquinas, held to by theologians like Beale or Erasmus, Cajetan, Eck, all of whom, well, Beale is the generation before Luther, but Luther is reading him. But Erasmus, Cajetan, Eck, many others, are all contemporaries of Luther, and they hold to this. And comes out of this, and if you were here at the Thomas session, what you note is that what comes from this is that understanding that we are able to use our wills in such a way that we can prepare ourselves for God's grace. And so we have here we have to do this all in Latin, of course. We have meritum de congruo, congruent merit. That's the kind of things that our will can do that will be congruent to what God wants us to do, such that God sees, boy, they're really trying hard to do the right thing. You know, I think I'll give them some grace. Right. And the grace that God gives us is called meritum de condigno. Condign merit, right? Condign means bestowed upon us. That's what God gives to us. And so this is what we can do. Faciribus quod in se est, to do what is in you, right? Do your best. And this is God's merit, right? This is what God does. So here's God, here's us. Okay. So, this is the situation into which Luther finds himself. And I'm going to read some of this to make sure I don't ramble more than I usually ramble. And so here's what's going on here. That interest in the transforming power of created grace, infused grace, led to an increasing interest in demarcating the human will's ability to contribute to salvation. In other words, how much of this congruent merit do you need, right? What's the tripwire? What's the threshold that's going to say, okay, God says, okay, you've done enough, I'll take over. Right? How are we going to do that? This interest in the human role led to the emphasis between congruous and condign merit. The former, namely congruent merit, our merit, grounded the hope that God does not deny grace to those who do what is in them. And again, that's a key slogan of Beale, Erasmus, Cajetan, Eck. They all say that sentence, but of course they do it in Latin. Doing what is in one becomes a condition which will then lead to the infusion of grace by God. Doing what is in one then becomes a prerequisite that humans can and must meet in reliance on the unaided powers of their fallen humanity. God will graciously accommodate. By accepting human efforts that are basically unworthy of so great a gift, God chooses to give the graces leading to justification. Now, Luther and others noted not only the Pelagian and semi-Pelagian problems, but how this schema was used and abused to promote clerical power and a money-grubbing church, right? And that whole money-grubbing thing is what started it all off to begin with, right? That's indulgences, right? Because indulgences fit into this in terms of, if you don't have enough of that congruent merit, I mean, if you're trying but you're not really doing your best in everything and you need a little more grace to help you out or show that you're trying hard or you're trying hard for someone else who might be in limbo or in purgatory, not to worry because the Pope and the saints have got a whole stockpile of merit. And so you can buy some. And if you buy some, then you've got enough for God to act graciously. And you see, again, it's this kind of thing that even if Luther would have bought the notion of indulgences in terms of merit and all of this, what really got him going is they're selling this stuff. Right? As though, again, grace can be for sale. You can purchase it. And you can see it makes sense if you've got a substantivist model, if it's some stuff, because, you know, I can say, hey, I've got some stuff. You want to buy some, you know, $250 a pound. You go, sure, I'll buy some stuff. There you go. Right? We're off and running. Much harder to do in a relational model. Right? It's hard to buy a relationship. And so that's part of the issue here. More profoundly, and this becomes a pastoral issue, because that notion that, again, if one must do what is in one, how does one know that you've done enough? Luther says that instead of receiving grace, really all we get out of this is a terrified conscience. Right? I mean, Luther's question, how do I find a gracious God? In other words, again, how do I do enough of this so that God will finally say, okay, I'll give you grace? And Luther's problem is that he always felt quite sure he had never done enough. So he has the terrified conscience, and he says, well, that's true for everyone. And so that he understands finally this system of grace as espoused by Thomas, or more accurately, these interpreters of Thomas, provides no consolation, but only anxiety-ridden consciences, terrified by the inability ever to do quite enough to earn the condign merit whose grace was necessary for salvation. How do you escape this anxiety? This is Luther's breakthrough moment in Romans, right? Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Right? So that congruent merit, you don't need that if you're justified by faith. But of course, now comes the question, well, how does that work? How does that grace and faith work? And that's what Luther now tries to articulate. Right? First of all, Luther says it means, or faith in particular, means that we trust in nothing but God's promises of mercy and forgiveness in Christ. So that Luther shifts, or perhaps more accurately, incorporates into sola gratia the sense of sola fide, right? So that grace alone, you had that in Augustine, you could also say, Thomas as well would say that we are justified by grace, because after all, unless we get some of God's condign merit, full justification doesn't happen. But right, the problem here is we are justified by faith, or by grace, right? When we do what is in us. That's the problem. Luther is going to say we're justified by grace, and here I can use the precise language of the Augsburg Confession, Article 4, the big one on justification. Justified by grace through faith, instead of through this notion of congruent merit, and why? Right. For Christ's sake. In other words, not for the sake of my congruent merit, not for the sake that I've tried my best to do what's in me, but it's for Christ's sake. So that's, again, the total picture, right? I mean, our confessions, you can't say it more succinct than that. Takes at least an hour to explain it, but that's it, right? I'm justified by grace through faith for Christ's sake. It's this formula, you see, that is going to disagree with this whole way of understanding the way in which grace and faith work. If this is the case, Luther goes on, as I'm sure many of you know, that God declares us just or makes us just, not on the basis of a divine gift of infused grace, but exclusively on the basis of the extrinsic righteousness of Christ received by sinners through faith. And so here again, the contrast. Here's Gabriel Biel from one of his works. He says, quote unquote, "If one does one's best, one can, without grace, remove whatever obstructs the infusion of grace and begin to move toward God." I'll say that one again, because this is obviously what Luther will oppose. If one does one's best, one can, without grace, remove whatever obstructs the infusion of grace and begin to move toward God. Right. So it's not that we save ourselves. They would never claim that, right? To say that that's the problem is just misunderstanding. Right. But it's that kind of thing. We begin to move. So that sense of to get grace, salvation is initiated by us, right? Our will's got to do a little something. And then God will take over. And it's again that notion, we've got to do a little something. We're the ones that have to remove the obstruction, begin to move toward God, that Luther says is impossible, cannot be done. And of course, in his lectures on Romans, which is in the years 1515 and 16, is when he begins to develop that argument. So that can one by one's own powers merit any good? No. Right. Luther would say, without grace, one knows and wills only one's own good. The view that human nature knows and wills the good in general, but errs in particulars, is reversed. Luther, following Augustine, would say that human nature errs or is sinful in general, right? We're all turned in on ourselves, we're all self-centered, and, right, every now and then we might get lucky and know or will the good in a particular action. So that Luther makes this distinction that nice people are not good people. By nice, he means virtuous and moral. And again, virtue and morality is all part of our reason and will, and he never denied that we couldn't do that. So you can be a virtuous and moral character. You can be nice. You don't even have to be from Minnesota. Other people can be nice too. Not just Minnesota nice, but world nice, global nice. But right, that's not the point. Right? Because good, what does he mean by this, is again, good can only happen because of faith in Christ. Right? Good is who you are before God. Moral, virtuous is who you are before other human beings. And so again, that's why in his lectures on Galatians, Luther says, what's really significant is not that Christ saves us from our vices, but that Christ saves us from our virtues. because it's when we cling to our virtues and think that we're virtuous, moral people, we also think, well, then, gee, we must really be good, and who needs God? Right? So that indeed being virtuous might be the greatest form of rebellion. Or here again, this is as we come to the end of Romans chapter 1. Luther gives us a little summary of his position there on sin, and he says, quote, Christians sin insofar as they do not act out of faith in Christ, and pagans sin insofar as they act contrary to conscience. But this whole question about can one avoid sin through your reason or will is not really Luther's question, because he believes, of course, you can't, right? Because if sin, as he follows Augustine, is this orientation toward God, faith, the loss of faith, we're now all in unfaith. And so that makes the question, what can I do for God to be gracious to me, totally foolish. Again, this is his 1519 commentary on Galatians. And he brings in Psalm 116:11 and the phrase, every man is a liar. Now, what does that mean, every man or every person is a liar? Here's his response, quote, it does not qualify him according to his substance or metaphysically. For thus theologians would find nothing in man unworthy of praise, but theologically as he is in the eyes of God. In other words, liar again refers to the relationship with God, that before God we are all liars. It's not that in terms of virtue or morality we're all liars. We can, before other people, we certainly can be honest and tell the truth. Or again, he says, quote, everyone receives grace passively as a woman in conception. God then allows it to become. There's an interesting metaphor for grace, right? Everyone receives grace passively as a woman in conception. God then allows it to become. In other words, again, right? Humans cannot know or will the good. Without grace, no one can keep the law or prepare for grace. Without grace, the will is in bondage and not free, which, if you were here, we heard so eloquently last night in Vespers, right? I am in bondage, personally, socially, culturally, right? It covers everything because without grace, the will is always curved in on itself. Therefore, one can only sin even when one does one's best. Or again, quoting Luther here, quote, deprived of grace, we are withered trees that cannot bear fruit. Because by one's own powers, humans cannot know or will the good. They are in extreme need. Again, from bondage of the will. Just to give you a little Luther, since he's always such a colorful kind of guy. But to make these points. Therefore, it is not irreverent, inquisitive, or superfluous, but essentially salutary and necessary for a Christian to find out whether the will does anything or nothing in matters pertaining to eternal salvation. Indeed, as you should know, this is the cardinal issue between us, that means Luther and Erasmus, the point on which everything in this controversy turns. For what we are doing is to inquire what free choice can do and what it has done to it, and what is its relation to the grace of God. If we do not know these things, we shall know nothing at all of things Christian and shall be worse than any heathen. Let anyone who does not feel this confess that he is no Christian, while anyone who disparages or scorns it should know that he is the greatest enemy of Christians. For if I am ignorant of what, how far, and how much I can and may do in relation to God, it will be equally uncertain and unknown to me what, how far, and how much God can and may do in me. And then he has to add, although it is God who works everything in everyone. So you kind of know what side he's on. But when the works and power of God are unknown, I do not know God himself. And when God is unknown, I cannot worship, praise, thank, and serve God, since I do not know how much I ought to attribute to myself and how much to God. It therefore behooves us to be very certain about the distinction between God's power and our own, God's work and our own, if we want to live a godly life. Okay. He makes it pretty clear, I think, what he's trying to do. Or again, this understanding here about it's either our relationship with God or we're curved in on ourselves, or if you will, under Satan. Here's how he puts it, using that way of speaking. For if God is in us, Satan is absent, and only a good will is present. If God is absent, Satan is present, and only an evil will is in us. Neither God nor Satan permits sheer unqualified willing in us. But as you have rightly said, having lost our liberty, we are forced to serve sin. That is, we will sin and we will sin and evil. Speak sin and evil. Do sin and evil. So, you know, hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. It's the other way. Hear evil, see evil, speak evil. That's who we are in this kind of setup. Another one. This is, again, a great metaphor. Thus, the human will is placed between the two. This is, again, God and Satan. Like a beast of burden. If God rides it, it wills and goes where God wills. As the psalm says, I am become as a beast before thee, and I am always with thee. If Satan rides it, it wills and goes where Satan wills. No one can, nor can it choose to run to either of the two riders or to seek him out. But the riders themselves contend for the possession and control of it. Here, the positive side of this. Grace comes so freely that no thought of it, let alone any endeavor or striving after it, precedes its coming. It was the same also with Paul when he was Saul. What did he do with his wonderful power of free choice? He certainly gave his mind to very good and virtuous things from the point of view of reason. But observe by what endeavor he finds grace. Not only does he not seek it, but he receives it even while raging furiously against it. Right? So he's using Paul as example, you know. It's like, right, if you do your best, then God's going to come to you. He said, well, boy, that didn't work for Paul, right? Paul was out there persecuting Christians, totally antithetical to anything Christian, and what? Boom, gets knocked off his horse. Didn't do much preparation for grace, right? Grace came to him in a very jolting manner. So, one more. This is Luther's quick interpretation of John chapter 1, verse 12. He says, then there is John 1, 12. He gave them power to become children of God, which Erasmus takes like this. How can power to become children of God be given if there is no freedom in our will? But this passage, too, is a cudgel for free choice, as almost the whole of John's gospel is, yet it is cited in support of it. Let us please look at it. John is not speaking of any work of man, either great or small, but of the very renewal and transformation of the old man who is a child of the devil into the new man who is a child of God. This man is simply passive, as they say, and does nothing, but becomes something without remainder. It is the becoming that John is speaking of. To become children of God, he says, by a power divinely bestowed on us, not by a power of free choice inherent in us. Okay, we're pretty clear. Let me try and sum this up here. One cannot initiate justification. It is God who turns to us, not we to God. The will in bondage cannot attain righteousness without grace. Hence, to hold one can do what is in one is Pelagian, or at best semi-Pelagian. The scholastic position on free will, the meritoriousness of good works, the role of contrition, the sinfulness of concupiscence, the worth of indulgences are all rejected by Luther and his understanding of grace. In fact, the position again of the church at the time is going to lead only to a terrified conscience. Luther comes to the understanding through his study of Romans and Augustine that salvation cannot be conditioned by nor depend upon a decision of the human will. For all interpretations of Thomism, the assertion of God's justice had been taken to mean that God, in all equity, rewards the one who does what is in them. That divine judgment is based on the divine recognition of a human quality that God deigned to reward. It comes from the Ciceronian or the Stoic understanding of justice, as rendering to each what is his or her due. This could only condemn one for failing to do what is in oneself. Because again, how do you know that you've done enough? Righteousness in this setup, Thomas's setup, is an impersonal divine attribute, which stands over against us as justice and as judgment. Luther undercut this whole understanding of justice and righteousness. Luther has a different understanding of righteousness. In other words, the righteousness of God, as Luther interprets it, is not understood as simply God being a just God, But the righteousness of God is the righteousness by which God justifies sinners, not for the sake of what they do, but for Christ's sake. In this way, righteousness is precisely the gift from God, rather than a quality of justice in God. And of course, this gift of righteousness is manifested in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. The gift of righteousness is precisely the gift of faith. Faith in Christ. Again, here, this is quoting Luther from that little autobiographical piece he writes about a year before he dies. Quote, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. He who through faith is righteous shall live. I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, that is, the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise through open doors." In other words here, right, what Luther is saying to us, and this whole notion of the will and this whole understanding here, doing what is in one, it is, to be a little facetious about it, it's this kind of understanding that somehow I can sit here and say today, all right, what will I choose today? Will I choose God's righteousness or will I choose evil? Let me see. I'll choose righteousness. How's that? And of course, that's what Luther is saying. We have no choice about our choice, right? We're, to use his beast metaphor, our will is the beast, and we're either ridden by God or we're ridden by Satan. And we didn't have the choice who's going to ride us. Right? That comes to us.
Would that also include the depth of understanding of that very fact? How well do I understand that is a fallacy as well?
Yes, that's right.
You can't get there.
You can't get there.
I didn't understand that contrition is rejected by Luther, concupiscence and indulgences. And
yeah, because again, in the understanding of, in this sense, right, when you talk about the sacrament of penance, right, what you have to do is that again is a process such that absolution is not just simply grant, but first of all there must be contrition, you feel sorry, then there is the enumeration of your sins, then there is the priest will pronounce, the sense of making satisfaction, 10 Hail Marys, 12 Lord's Prayers. And once that's done to show you're really contrite, then absolution comes.
Right.
Because after all, God sees that you've once again tried to do your best through the satisfaction. Then you get the forgiveness. And, again, that Luther just says that's just plain, clear, wrong, right? Forgiveness is the free gift of God, and that comes to us by faith for Christ's sake. It's not, can we enumerate all our sins? Can we make satisfaction? Right? There's no conditions. Forgiveness is unconditional, no strings attached. Yes, please.
Is
In Luther's view, what does it mean to be justified?
What it means to be justified is it means to be declared or made not guilty, righteous in God's presence.
Is there a salvation component to that as well, or is that?
Well, that's what he understands salvation to be.
Okay.
Right, because that enables us to fully, completely, totally live under God's grace in God's presence. So that again, right, eternal life, this comes from either John's Gospel or again, it's also in the Lutheran Confessions. Eternal life or heaven is not a place. It's, again, relationship. Heaven is living totally in the presence of God. And, of course, you couldn't live in God's presence unless God graciously allows you to do so. And while here on earth, that's always the struggle. Right? Heaven, then, is that sense of the presence of God.
So in Luther's view, if you're justified, you're also saved.
Yes. Justification would be for him a synonym of salvation. Anything else? All right,
where does the idea of human choice fit in then if we are either written by God or Satan?
There isn't one.
There's no free choice.
There is choice only within this condition. But you see, that sense, you can't choose yourself out of either one of those. In other words, right, you are either going to be under sin or you are going to be under grace. And you can't choose either one. Those are, if you will, that happens to you. Now, under the condition of sin, yes, because here with our reason, will, and desires, we can still make those choices. So, you know, whether I am under sin or under grace, I can still decide whether I'm going to have the hot cereal, Cheerios, or granola for breakfast.
Yes, so, sir? You know, say you wake up in the morning and say, I just don't feel saved. I think I'm still being ridden by the devil. I know I can't choose, but I sure would desire to make a change. So are you saying you can seek God, and you can seek a path, not knowing for sure that you're going to get there, but you can try, and you can have faith that you have a chance. Is that what you're saying?
You have the faith. Yeah, that's a great question, because that leads us right into this.
Good.
Right? And that is the situation we are in, most generally speaking, is that of fulfillment, which leads to the promise. The promise is always shown to us in a sign. We all always think about that backwards. We always think, well, promise, and then the fulfillment is going to come. But Luther goes, no, it's with regard to grace, it's precisely the opposite. Right? It's the because, therefore, because God has done da-da-da-da-da, therefore, this will come about. Here's the in other words, in the most general but the salvific understanding, the Christ event has happened. Because of that, there is the promise, forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation for all of us. What are the signs of that promise, the signum of those promises? The sacraments, right? Baptism. Because we have been crucified with Christ, buried with him by baptism, we will also rise and have new life and forgiven. Lord's Supper is the same thing, right? Given for you, right? Christ's body and blood shed for us, given for us. That's happened already. That's fulfilled. Therefore, because that has happened, the promise, forgiveness, life, salvation is ours. Yes, please.
Does that mean the absolution is not quite complete and good enough yet?
No, the absolution would be considered a sense of sacrament. The absolution is already, again, the realm of promise.
But there isn't the same sign as you have in the sacrament.
It's
just words.
Yes, but remember, Luther understands absolution as simply another shorthand way of talking about our baptism. Confession and absolution is like baptism.
And the forgiveness that Christ declared on the cross was not quite complete?
No, no. The cross itself is that event of salvation. That you are forgiven is the promise.
And that's good enough.
Yeah, that's all we got.
You don't need
that's why faith is central. Faith trusts the promise.
It isn't a good forgiveness, better forgiveness, and then the best forgiveness when you receive the sacrament.
No.
I almost feel like this is the way some folks perceive it.
Yeah, okay, that would be incorrect. I mean, it's there. We'll get to that as to why the power of the word in this in just a moment. Yes.
Does that mean if we just take communion then that we receive the absolution, and isn't that a choice to take communion?
Well, it might be a choice to take communion, but the fact is that the forgiveness that comes is what you receive.
Right.
You didn't choose to be forgiven. God forgave you.
God's choice.
It's God's choice.
It seems to me that I heard some Luther scholar at some point in my life, we've all been to me, heard lots of Luther scholars, talk about baptism specifically and Luther, and that he went back to baptism constantly during his life because he suffered so much, and that he went back to the promise of baptism, and that was the most important sacrament to him.
Well, I don't know about most important, but I think there, if you will, Luther would say, because of the context of his times, given this setup, the scholastic setup, right, Lord's Supper was so important because there, again, the bread and the bread would be understood as the stuff. And what he wanted to say was, no. But don't undervalue baptism. Baptism is just as important because it is, if you will, the dramatic enactment of justification. Because in baptism, too, right, what is fulfilled is we see that Christ event, crucifixion, resurrection, old self crucified, new self arisen, forgiveness and life. And that's what
we
cling
to. So when my evangelical friends say to me, have I been saved? Have I accepted Christ? I say, no, Christ accepted me.
Right. and if they ask you, have you been born again? You say, well, of course, I've been baptized.
Mm-hmm.
Right, that's where it happens. And to say, and have you had any altar calls? Yes, every time I go to the Lord's Supper, it's an altar call. And I receive forgiveness.
This is just a little different, but it's along the same lines. I was wondering how you felt about that quotation, but God will not forgive you unless you forgive your neighbor. How do you interpret that one?
Well, put just that way, I throw it out because it's a conditional understanding for forgiveness, and so that doesn't work at all.
So would you?
But I think there again, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lord's Prayer. The difficulty there is that one reads that conditional, like I gotta forgive for it, but that's not what's going on there at all. I'll be happy to talk with you afterward because that's a long answer, right? Aaron?
No.
Go ahead. It's fine.
It's a big question. I'll just save it.
You'll save it. Okay. Another fulfillment promise sign is what Luther talks about using Romans chapter 4, verse 18. That's the great faith chapter. Abraham reckoned to him as righteousness. Talks about hope against hope. And again, he notes there's two kinds of hope. Our normal hope, we're our hoper. The general way we hope is hope according to hope. In other words, right, I hope it doesn't rain so I can go on a hike. That's very positive, right? That's reasonably expected, right? I mean, it's reasonable. If it doesn't rain, I can go on a hike. It's a definite potential or possibility. I can be sure about that. And of course, the object I'm hoping for is the hike. Right, the negative sense about that, where does hope come in? Right, I hope there's no impediment. I hope it doesn't rain. But you see, that's what I'm unsure of. Right, I'm not sure whether it's going to rain or not. Luther says the Christian notion of hope against hope works in just the other way. And this is where your question comes in, right? For Luther, it's the kind of thing you get up in the morning and you go, oh, another day of disappointment and despair. That's the negative thing, but you see, of that I'm sure. It will be another day of disappointment and despair. Unless, right, the hope, God will grace this day and make it blessed. Absolutely. That's the positive thing. But that's actually what I'm unsure of. Or as Luther would say, that's the contrary, the hidden that is always there, but that's the promise to which we cling. To use the example that is there in Paul in Romans 4, right? The whole sense is, this is God tells Abraham and Sarah, you will be a great nation. You will have a child. Well, it was hope against hope because the sure thing Abraham and Sarah were sure about is that she was barren and she was well over child-rearing age, right? You usually don't anticipate that 80-year-old women are going to have kids. Pretty sure about that, right? But, this is what makes Abraham and Sarah great people of faith. God says, you're going to be a great nation. They're unsure about that, and we can read all of it. But, clinging to God's promise in faith, they went up, and sure enough, right, it happened. But that's, you see again, a totally different way of understanding, right? It is living by promise, not by reasonably expected objectives. That's what it is. And so therefore, take it here to the next step, right? The notion of grace, or in Latin, favor Dei, God's favor. And so here you can see it's that Hebrew scripture notion of grace that was talked, right? God's favor, right? We find favor in God's eyes is an Old Testament expression. And of course, Luther is an Old Testament prof, kind of likes that stuff, right? So grace is the, and that of course is contrasted to wrath. Either God's grace or God's wrath. Grace is outside of us, right, as is God's wrath. And it is total. That is, we are either completely under grace or under wrath. A gracious God or a wrathful God. But that's distinct from gift. The gift is fides Christi, faith in Christ. That's versus sin or unfaith. That faith is, of course, what is within us. This is what we receive from God. And that is partial in terms of, as long as we live, we are in this struggle with sin. Right? The days of faith and clinging fully to the promise. Other days when doubt is there and that promise seems awfully shaky and far away, our constant struggle. Thus, for Luther, grace is the source of the gift. And thus, if there were no grace to accompany Christ, Christ would be more law, would be more wrath. You see, again, the kind of thing here is, you can read the Sermon on the Mount as just one more set of laws. Or you can read the Sermon on the Mount as good gospel. But it depends, how do you read that? Is in terms of, do you read that by living under law, wrath, or by living under grace? And so that again becomes Luther's sense of where we are at in all of this. What makes all of this so, right? Why is promise and all of that so important? Oh, we bear with me. I know our time is up, so you can all leave, but don't you dare. All right, here we go. Locutionary, illocutionary, perlocutionary, right? Locution is talk, is saying. And many words have all three dimensions. Locutionary is just saying something. Blah, 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 blah. That's probably what I'm doing. Illocutionary is saying something about something. It's most of our declarative sentences, right? The sun is shining, the chair is uncomfortable, the marker is black, right? I'm saying something about something. Perlocutionary is that through the word, the action happens. So that when we say something like, I promise, I forgive, right? The promising, the forgiving happens in the very speaking of the words. To use another example that is a notion of promise, think about a marriage service. You know, it seems now, I've read a statistic where the average person is now spending $27,000 on a marriage, which is awfully expensive, given the fact that the only thing that counts are two words. Right? So that's over $13,000 a word. That's pretty expensive. But right, the ceremony, no matter how elaborate, bare bones, whatever, quite frankly, in the end, this is all that counts. Because when those two people say, I do, bang, you're married, right? It's that promise, right? Marriage is a promise. And of course, then it's lived out in all sorts of different ways. And you know, you have your fights, you have your good times, you have family, whatever. But what makes the marriage is those two words, I do. And same here too, right? We talk about confession and absolution. And for what makes you forgiven when that word of absolution is pronounced, right? Your sins are forgiven. When that's said, it happens. Or for baptism, right? I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When that happens, right, you are a child of God. Those words incarnate the promise. And so you are. And of course, right, if you will, and this now is again where in that sense choice comes in, you can always choose to refuse the promise. Right? The promise comes to you graciously. But you can always say, no, thank you. You can always stay curved in on yourself, saying, I don't need promises, I'm doing well by my own, thank you very much. But it is these words that make it so. Yeah. Which is again, of course, why Luther says that the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel is so important, right? It's living word, because when that word is preached, right, the promise is happening, right, in your ears and then throughout yourself, such that, again, in this hope against hope, the promise is that of faith and all, and the sign that that's going on are the acts of love that follow from it. Right? So that gracious event and that gracious word lead to faith and thus to life of love. That's how Luther sees grace working. And you can stay, we can talk some more if you'd like, but of course, it's also over time, so those who would like to leave, you are free to choose.
So in Luther's view, is our faith is all grace, it's not something we do.
Right. What we do in terms of works of love follows from faith.
Yeah.
Without faith, we wouldn't be able to do those things.